Today we come to the ninth and final one of the fruit of God's Spirit, which has been a fairly long series of going through all of these differing qualities that God says we should have in our lives. One way we could look at it is that this is a profile of a Christian. And putting Galatians 5, 22 and 3 together with Matthew chapter 5 about the Beatitudes, you have the best profile of a Christian that you can find anywhere in what we ought to be allowing God to do in our lives. So as we come to Galatians 5 and verse 22 and 3, where we read of these fruits of God, this fruit of God's Spirit, and it says that they are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and finally, temperance. Against such there is no law. According to the King James language, which is in this Bible, it's temperance. Probably in most of your translations, if you have something other than the King James version, it will be called self-control. There's basically synonyms for each other. However, temperance really is only a part of self-control. And when you think of it as the overall quality that God wants us to have, probably the better term to have used would be self-control or controlling of the self, right? What we will find as we go through this whole sermon today, however, is that it has nothing to do with you controlling it, because you cannot control yourself. It takes the Spirit of God to control us. And so we look at so much in our modern pull yourself up by the bootstraps philosophy and our self-help books, to where a lot of emphasis is put upon self-control, upon self-will. That's not what God is talking about here in Galatians 5, nor in the other scriptures that we will be reading today. So in the ninth one of these fruit, which we have covered eight now so far, you might think, well, this is the least important of them all, will be the last one mentioned in Galatians. But that's not necessarily the case. And in some ways, we might even consider that this virtue of self-control or of control of the self is perhaps the most important and maybe the capstone of a Christian's life. Because I think it's pretty obvious that outside of self-control, you would have no ability to do any of the other eight of the fruit of the Spirit. You could not have true love as God defines love for each other, toward Him and toward each other, without self-control or controlling our own mind, controlling our thoughts. Nor could you have the joy that God wants us to have, nor could you have any of the other of the fruit of God's Spirit. So without self-control, the other elements of the fruit of God's Spirit would not be able to be evident in our lives. But what do we want to do today is to discuss what is self-control, just what is it and what should we be doing. Self-control is one of the virtues that God says we ought to have, and it's not all that easy to get and to hold on to. I'll turn to a couple of scriptures, first of all, in the book of James, which will kind of illustrate this. In the book of James, chapter 1 and verse 26, where he says, if any man among you seem to be religious, or you are going to be a, end quote, Christian, and he cannot bridle his tongue, he is deceiving himself in his own heart. and this man's religion is vain. Wow, that's pretty blunt, right? To the point. In other words, what James, the brother of Christ, is saying here, that you can put on the airs of being a, in quote, Christian, but if you cannot bridle your tongue, it's all in vain. If you cannot keep yourself from saying things you should not be saying, and on the positive side, and not be able to say the things you ought to be saying, then religion is all vain. And that's not easy for people, any of us, to do. Over in chapter 3, then, of James chapter 3 and verse 2, he says also, behold, we put bits in the horses' mouths that they may obey us. And we will talk about having reins on us. I mean, are we capable of being controlled? But we can put bits in horses' mouths and they obey us, and we turn about their whole body. That's until perhaps one gets the bit in its mouth, as the saying goes, and it takes off, and you have no control whatsoever over a horse if you allow it to take the bit in its own mouth and go where it wants to go and do what it wants to do. You know how hard it is to stop a horse once it gets going and you have no control over it? Well, what he's saying here in chapter 3 in verse 2 is that we do put bits in the horse's mouths so that we can control them, that they may obey us, and we turn about their whole body. Behold, also the ships, which though they be so great and are driven of fierce winds, yet they are be able to be turned about with a very small helm, whithersoever the governor wishes. Even so. So that's a couple of pretty dramatic expressions of things that can be controlled that are pretty good sized by a small little bit or a rudder or a helm. But he says in verse 5, even so the tongue is a little member. I don't know how much, what percentage of the body do you think a tongue would weigh? Not much, right? And I've never weighed mine. No. And some people have bigger tongues than others. But it's a very small percentage of your body. And it can boast great things, right? Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defiles the whole body, and it sets on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. That one little old flapping instrument in there can get us all into a lot of trouble, can't it, sometimes? Because we don't have it under, or God, we don't allow God to have it under our control or his control. And so it uses the term here of control. The very important thing about Paul was talking about the love and the self-control to be able to have the fruit of God's Spirit. And that's really where we want to go as we cover the subject today. It's very important that we understand this concept. So what about defining self-control? Let's have a quick look at what self-control really is. It actually comes from a Greek word, or two Greek words, actually, a one root and what do they call that? Where you got something in front of it? Prefix. And that the Greek word is ekgratia. That is ekgratia. And that comes actually from the ing, which means in. and the word gratos, which means strength. So actually putting it together, what, according to Robertson, he says it means one holding himself in. That's the literal definition of the word engratia, is to hold oneself in. Just like you do a horse, you hold it back from allowing it to get the bit in its mouth and go where it wants to go. You hold it in your control. So what he's saying here is that we ought to have control of who we are, holding ourselves in. Now, according to Thayer's, he defines it as the virtue of one who masters his desires and passions, especially his sensual appetites. That's a fair amount in one sentence, right, that we ought to go by. It is a virtue. Self-control is a virtue, which we will be seeing that in a few minutes. But it is the virtue of one who masters, underscore masters, that means you have it totally in your control. He masters his desires and his passions, especially his sensual physical appetites. Now McKnight adds one other thought to that definition, and he says, where the virtue subsists, temptation can have little influence. So when we do have that virtue of mastering our appetites and our desires, McKnight says, where that virtue subsists, temptation can have little influence. Wouldn't that be nice to be able to be there, right? To where if we truly had what the Bible terms and what Paul talks about there in Galatians as self-control, that temptation would have almost no influence upon you, no matter what it might be. A temptation to lie, or a temptation to deceive, or the temptation to take something that doesn't belong to you, or the temptation to lust after somebody else's things and covet what somebody else might have. We all face all those differing temptations in our lives, but if we truly had the fruit of the Spirit called self-control, what McKnight says is that we would have little temptation because it would not affect us. Frankly, I'm not there yet. Okay? I doubt seriously whether any of the rest of you are there yet either, because we're still working toward that end. Actually, this word is used only a few times in the Bible. Some say only 3 times literally in the New Testament, and others say about 7 times in the New Testament, depending on the actual word that is used. But let's look at a few of the cases where this term is used in the Bible. But before we get to there, how important is it? Let's go back to the book of 2 Corinthians, where Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, as a kind of a walking order of our life, what we signed on to when we were baptized, what we signed on to when we signed the dotted line. And Paul puts it slightly differently in the terms here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5, where he tells us as a Christian that we are to cast down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and everything that's not godly or according to the laws of God. And then it goes on, it says, and bringing into captivity, that's self-control, that is temperance, That is, having God control our thinking and our actions. And so we ought to be allowing God then to cast down our imaginations and everything that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's a lot, right? That's a pretty heavy responsibility. That's a pretty serious way that God has us to encapsulate what God's plan is and what his purpose is. We'll go back to the book of Acts, where we find the word temperance used by Paul again in the book of Acts. One of the few places where it is used, in Acts chapter 24. And it's interesting context of what he is saying in Acts 24, where he is talking to Felix and coming down to verse 23, actually. And he says, Paul says, "And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberties, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. Then after a certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul, and he heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And as he reasoned of righteousness," these are the subjects that the Apostle Paul talked with Felix and Drusilla about the Christian life. There's three different ones. It says, "And so he reasoned of righteousness, temperance," or self-control, "and judgment to come." Those are the three staples of Christianity: righteousness, temperance, and judgment. Now, we've gone through other sermons and showing how it said back in the book of Matthew chapter 23 that the weightier manners of the law were what? Judgment, mercy, and faith. Or you can go back to the book of Micah chapter 6 and verse 8, where he is quoting from in Matthew 23. And he says that the three prerequisites of our life are judgment, mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Now, he defines faith as a way of life or a walk. And so here Paul is talking to and reasoned with Felix on the three very major points of Christianity: about obeying God's laws, having oneself under control and our thoughts under control, and recognizing that there is a judgment to come. What else is there about Christianity to know? If you really extrapolate that, that's the three main keys: obeying God, letting God control our lives by his laws, and to recognize that we will all give an answer for what we do sooner or later, called judgment. So he goes on and he says in verse 25, "Felix then trembled when he heard these." I don't know how many days Paul talked with him, but he reasoned with him for some period of time. "And Felix then was trembling, and he answered Paul and said, 'Well, go your way for this time. When I have a convenient season, I will call for you.'" Okay. So whatever Paul laid on him about righteousness and about temperance and about judgment, it scared him. As well as it scares all of us, should scare all of us, right? To recognize how serious it is. And Felix said, "Hey, just go away. Don't talk to me anymore about it. And when I have a convenient time, when I really want to pursue this, I'll call you again and you can talk to me. Right now, I want to do my own thing and do whatever I want." Well, the second place where the word temperance or self-control is used is the one we just read in Galatians 5 and verse 23 about one of the fruit of the Spirit. The third, one of the third place is over in 2 Peter. But it's, again, interesting how Peter puts it in line with other qualities regarding our walk with God in 2 Peter 1 and verse 6 about our growth process. He said in verse 5, and besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance. Same word, ingratia, or having yourself under control, having yourself under the rein, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. Because he says that if these things are in you and are abounding or growing and developing, they will make you so you shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But on the other side of the coin, he says, if we lack these things, including temperance or self-control, if we lack any of these things, we are blind and we cannot see afar off. And we have forgotten that we were purged from our old sin. We have forgotten when we went under the water in baptism. We have forgotten when we came up out of that water as a resurrection and had the hands of the minister laid on us, and we received the gift of God's Spirit to seal us as a member of his body. So the importance he's putting upon this, and Peter says, if we lack any of these qualities, including the self-control and temperance, that we are blind and we cannot see afar off. Verse 10, he says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Now, how do you do that? By doing what he says we ought to be doing, by having the nine fruit of the Spirit of God, every one of them, by having all of these virtues mentioned in 2 Peter chapter 1, and then coming down, he says in verse 10, it says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. And how do you do that? By being loving, by being kind, by being gentle, by being joyful, by being all of the rest of the fruit, by having all of the qualities of Matthew chapter 5, of the attitudes that we ought to be having. So we ought to give the more diligence to make our calling and election sure by allowing God to control us. So the term self-control really is a misnomer. It's not God self-control, it is having God control our thoughts, our attitudes, our minds, our behavior, our thought, our thinking. So then he says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So those are three of the places where we find this word used, of being controlled, having control, of allowing God to give us strength to bring oneself in under control, to holding ourselves in, not allowing us to express, whether it be in temper, and let's face it, I think all of us probably have a times when we allow ourselves to express our emotions in temper when we shouldn't. I had one fellow recently who wants to be baptized, but he's kind of putting it off, and he says, well, one of the reasons is he feels he still has road rage. If having total control of road rage is a prerequisite for being in God's church, I think a few of us might not be here, right? It's so easy if you get behind some of these. No, I won't say that. And you see some of the stupid tricks that people play on the roadway, and you begin, And it's easy to allow yourself to begin to think in terms that you ought not to be thinking it, right? And doing things we ought not to be doing. And allowing our minds to not be under control. But so he was saying, well, I have still get angry, and I still get road rage when somebody's doing 25 in front of me and ought to be doing 65. All I can say to him and to anybody else is that we're not perfect yet, are we? We're still a project under construction. We are still a project that God is working with and building by these 9 different fruit that he wants us to have. So we aren't there yet, but we must learn to be putting them into practice. So self-control then is being in control of oneself. In the context of the scriptures, then, the control of self so as to be in harmony with the will of God. What does God want us to do? What is his prerequisites? What is his desire? So that's what it is. And I tell you what, it's a lot easier to define than it is to do. Okay. It's a lot easier to define than it is to put it into practice in our lives. That takes a lot more diligence. Let's look at a few other examples of the word, the use of the word. Back in the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul uses the term ingratia in a very specific way in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 9, where he's talking about sexual things. But in chapter 7 and verse 9, where he says, but if you cannot contain them, let them marry. But it is better to marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Now, I don't know whether he's talking about when he uses the term to burn. He may be both literal as well as in the Gehenna fire, where it will take you to in the long run, right? But he's talking about men controlling their sexual appetites and their sexual desires. And if you can't control it, he says, by being unmarried, then it would be better that you marry. I still think being single would be for the birds. But that's my own personal opinion, right? But that's not the only reason. Obviously, Paul is only speaking to one particular subject matter. In clarification, that's not the only reason that people should get married. That's not why they should get married. And if people get married strictly for sexual gratification, the chances are it's not going to last. It's not going to last. Besides, in today's world, who has to get married for sexual gratification, right? I mean, it out there or anywhere you want to go. It's available. That doesn't make it right. You read the book of Proverbs and you find out that. So Paul is using it in a very specific sense in the book of 1 Corinthians. Over in Titus, In the book of Titus, chapter 1, he also uses the term in Titus, chapter 1. In the book of Titus, chapter 1, and verse 8, where it says, talking about the prerequisites of being a bishop or an elder or a responsible individual, he says in verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless. I would suggest that takes self-control, right? As the steward of God, he must not be self-willed. That means that he is controlled by God, right? He is not soon angry. That's self-control or having self under control. He is not given to wine, which means that you control what goes in your stomachs. He is not given to filthy lucre or to finances, but he is a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. So here the word is used to indicate that we are temperate in everything that we do. We never indulge or allow ourselves to be out of control in whatever we do, whether that's using our time, our energy, our money, whatever it is. There's never a time not to be under control. Even sleep. Not getting enough sleep or getting too much sleep. It's a matter of, is it under control or is it out of our control? So here Paul was talking to a young man by the name of Titus, telling him that one of the prerequisites is that we need to be controlled. Over in 2 Peter, he uses it again. Over in 2 Peter, this time in chapter 1, I think I just read that one anyway, but verse 5 and 6, and I'm not going to go back and read that again. He also says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, where Paul then elaborates more on a way of life, of what a controlled way of life should be, and why we need to have it in chapter 9 of the book of 1 Corinthians. And let's pick up the story in verse 24 to 27 in chapter 9, where he says, know you do not that they which run in a race, they all run, but one receives the prize, so that they may obtain. And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now, I've read a lot of stories of athletes. I cannot believe the rigor they put themselves under sometimes. The absolute control that they have of what they eat, what they take, the amount of regimen they have in their diet and in their sleep patterns and everything else in order to win a physical prize. It's amazing what they will do for that glory. So what Paul is saying, hey, look at these guys. Here they are able to be temperate in all of these things. And he says, now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown. It might be a gold medal at the Olympics or silver or bronze or whatever it may be. But it's still a temporary thing, a corruptible crown. But what you and I are running for is not a corruptible crown, he says, but we are running in order to have an incorruptible crown. And therefore, Paul says, I so run, not as uncertainly. I'm controlled. So I fight, not as one that beats the air. I know when I take a jab, and I know when to use a roundhouse, and I know when to fight, and when to block another person's punch. But I keep under my body. That means self-control. And I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. I mean, we're getting down to the nuts and bolts of Christianity. It's a matter of what we do, how we do it, through the power of God, and how we allow God's Spirit to formulate our thoughts, our behavior, and where we're going. So Paul talks very seriously about that there's a physical crown people are looking for, and there's also, in our lives, a spiritual crown. Are we willing to fight for it? Now, on the other side of the issue, in the times of Paul and in from the Greek times, there was such a thing as will worship. I mean, Socrates and Plato and some of these guys had what they thought was will worship. That they could make themselves keep their bodies totally under subjection and become perfect. None of them ever did, by the way. You read the story of Plato and Aristotle and Socrates and you find some imperfect individuals. But they thought they could do it. Now, Paul talks about that kind of in Colossians chapter 2. So I want to bring on the other side that what we're talking about is not will worship. What we are talking about is letting God control our thoughts and our minds and our actions by being willing to submit to His will. And wanting His will. And so he says here in Colossians chapter 2. In verse 19, picking it up, he says, in verse 18. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen. They are vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. And then he goes ahead, and not holding the head from which all of the body and joints and bands have nourishment ministered and knit together increases with the increase of God. Wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using after the commandments and the doctrines of men? They had all kinds of regulations, all kinds of requirements. He said, verse 23, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship. They thought they could go out and live as a monk in a monastery, and they had it all under control, right? I don't think they had it under control. Which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. So there is that side of it too, but we want to make sure that we are allowing our bodies to be controlled by, temperate in our behavior, temperate in what we do, how we do it. So we have to be temperate in all of the areas of governing in our lives. We have to be temperate in the ability to govern ourselves completely in all manners of life. Can you govern yourself? You know, when you have a governor on a car or an engine or something, it doesn't allow you to go beyond a certain speed, right? It stops you from going any faster than that. What we're talking about is that in our lives, we should have governors called reins on a horse, but governors that keep us within certain bounds and not to allow ourselves free rein. But within the restraints of what God says. It's not the one-day circumstance. It's not a one-day situation. We must be temperate in the virtue as it applies to the use of time, to the use of wealth, because we all sometimes will be poor and we'll all sometimes be richer, right? One or the other. It applies to whether it's a matter of health. Sometimes we will have good health, and sometimes we are in times of sickness, but still our conduct must be controlled by understanding that in times of wealth and in times of sickness and in times of good times and bad times. It applies in our use of ambition and our energy. It applies to our sleep habits. It applies to everything we do. In other words, temperance in situations need to have a spiritual control over ourselves so that we will always continue into a life of godliness, a life of love, a life of thankfulness, a life that is set aside for God to honor Him. So it involves every aspect of our lives. I, for one, am not there yet at all. You go back to the book of Romans and read chapter 7, and I still see myself in Romans chapter 7, right? Do you? That there is another law, he says. The law of the mind inside, but there is also that physical appetite, that physical desire, that we want to do things that are pleasing to our physical senses, whatever they may be. Whether it's buying things we ought not to buy, whether it's putting things on credit card when we should not putting it on credit card, when we, I just got to have that, right? Like that new car. I just have to have it. I hope not. Until you're ready to pay for it and do it. So the virtue applies in so many ways in our lives, including, you know, all of the ones I just mentioned. It applies to our daily bread. Are we temperate with our food eating habits? Are we always under control of our eating habits, our nutrition habits? Now, as Paul says later on, you know, physical exercise only profits temporarily. And I'm not saying by having great eating habits that you're going to guarantee yourself eternal life. But I'll guarantee you one thing, you're going to be feeling better while you're still alive if you eat right. Now, I'm not one who believes that we ought to make ourselves so miserable that we can't enjoy anything, but how many of us really are aware of what we are eating, what we are putting inside of our stomachs? So it applies to our daily bread. What kind of things are we eating? Are we moderate in everything? Remember that proverb back in the book of Proverbs? It says, if you go before a king, you put a knife to your throat, right? You don't indulge yourself. You are temperate and controlled in everything we do. Over in the book of Psalms, back in the book of Psalms, 101, the 101st Psalm, and verse 3, it says, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I would suggest that pornography goes out the window right there, right? Or a lot of other things goes out the window right there. That I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. I remember one time that tell a story on some people. I won't tell you who it was. But anyway, they'd been on an international flight, and you know they show all these movies. You don't really have any control over what movies they're showing. And usually they're not all that good of ones that they're showing. And so after they got back to the airport and after their flight and everything, a couple of the wives were discussing, about it wasn't that awful, wasn't that terrible? I mean, what kind of things were that? And the other wife turns to her and says, "But you watched it, didn't you?" So, uh-oh. We could watch it, and then we show how bad it is. Well, how many times do we do that in our lives? That we allow ourselves to indulge in things, and then we... But David says that I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. So we have to be careful what we look at, what we see. I hate the work of them that turn aside. It will not cleave to me. Then coming on down to verse 5, whoso privately slanders his neighbor, him will I cut off. Here's one thing, I'll guarantee it. There is not a single thought or a single word that we might have that God is not aware of. He knows it. You may think you're doing it privately, but he knows what's going on. And he says, but if we privately slander our neighbor, him I will cut off. Him that has a high look and a proud heart will not I suffer. So God is very concerned with all of our lives. Now Christ understood that he had to keep himself under control. Over in Matthew chapter 4, remember during the temptation when Christ was being tempted by Satan, in Matthew the 4th chapter, where he had every reason to be self-indulgent and to allow himself maybe to not keep himself under control, but we find that in verse 4, but he answered, verse 3, and so the tempter came to him and he said, if you be the Son of Man, again, he tried to needle him by using the word if, if you be the Son of Man, you will do this. Well, Christ didn't take the bait. So he says, if you be the Son of Man, command that these stones be made bread. And he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, if you be the Son of God, cast yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest at any time you dash your foot against a stone. Obviously, what Satan believes in is what we call verse picking, right? Finding a verse that applies in a certain thing, and then allowing ourselves to think that's an overall way of life or something. In chapter 7, then it said, or verse 7, then Jesus said unto him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. And so then again the devil took him up into an exceeding high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them. Now how he did that, I don't know. I doubt if it was by VCR. I don't know how he showed Christ everything that was in the world and all of its glory. He probably had some super computers that showed everything. And he said unto him, all of these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Well, number one, Satan really didn't have the right to give it away because he would only have been given it in the first place, right? as a period of time or for a period of time. And then said Jesus to him, "Get you hence, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So Satan tried to tempt Christ. Christ was not suckered in. The point I want to bring out, though, regarding Matthew 4, is that Satan will do the same thing with you. He will tempt you in the same way he tried to tempt Christ. Are we strong enough, bold enough, converted enough, controlled enough that we do not allow Satan and his temptations to have any influence on our behavior? Christ had perfect self-discipline, and he had perfect control, or had allowed God to have perfect control in his life. And it is because of then Christ's redemption, the temperance of Christ is given to us as a sovereignly worked gift of the Spirit of God. He gives you the Spirit to be able to do. That's why Galatians 5, 22 and 23 are so important. If we are controlled, I want to read one short paragraph in this book. It says, "Bringing ourselves under the regulation of Christ and his word makes us realize that the words self-government, self-control, self-discipline might be misleading. He who is truly temperate does not wish to be governed by himself. The Spirit of Christ teaches us to be willing and ready to live in submission unto him. Although temperance is the ability to govern all of our bodily and spiritual members in a harmonious choir of thanksgiving to God all the days of our lives, yet ultimately temperance is the spiritual ability to be governed willingly by Christ's word and by his Spirit. Temperance, or self-control, therefore, delights to be bound by Christ's yoke, which is easy, which is light. Temperance delights to be a citizen of Christ's kingdom and under the authority and government of grace. True temperance flourishes in the Christian liberty of being bound entirely by the government of Christ." That's what we agreed to when we were baptized, when we were put under that water. How hard is it? Going back to the book of Proverbs, showing what God says in Proverbs 16. In verse 32, "He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty." Well, I don't know. A mighty man can do a lot of things. But if you can control your anger, you're probably better than him. "And he that rules his spirit is better than he that takes a city." It's more difficult, too. So we have to realize, over in chapter 25 of Proverbs 25, in verse 28, he also says, "He that has no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls." That shows you how important the whole concept of being under the government of God, under his directions, under his control, that we are to be governed by Christ. So where do we go? We have to keep the Spirit in God flowing in our lives, flowing in what we do, how we do it. I was going to go back to Romans chapter 7, which I'm not going to now. But I encourage all of us to think about what Paul was saying in Romans chapter 7 about the battle that we all have, where we go. So what is your responsibility? First, it is to trust God's word. It is to recognize that we have crucified the old self. It is to also be strengthened by his spirit in the inner man. And to recognize that if with God's help, we can do all things by his power and by what he will give to us. So as we come to the end of the series on these fruit of God's Spirit, we must ask ourselves some pretty simple questions. Is that a portrait of me? Is that a portrait and a profile of my character, of what God wants me to be? Because we must recognize that without it, we cannot defeat the temptations of God that come our way. Without it, we cannot overcome the world or the works of the flesh. Yet in Christ, we will have every reason and every motivation to develop the very virtue of self-control, being able to understand and being willing to allow God's Spirit to control our thinking. So we need to ask ourselves some questions. How well are we doing? So as we wrap up and concluding, go back to Galatians 5 and again ask yourselves, and perhaps even be willing to evaluate yourself and put a number beside certain things as you go through Galatians 5, verse 22 and 23. And take each one of those fruit of God's Spirit and ask yourself, where do I rank in that? Where do I consider myself to be, with God's help and discernment, in how to show love to God and show love to man? Where do I rank from a number, maybe from 1 to 10, you can put a number up. But I didn't mean it's totally accurate, whatever you put there. What about joy, the true joy? Not just happiness, but the true joy that comes from God's Spirit. Where do I rate myself on that? And going on down through all of the different 9 fruit of the Spirit, where do we rate? And if you find yourself maybe at a 1, being the lowest, what we ought to do then is ask for God to let his water flow more directly in maybe that direction. You know, every farmer knows that if you have certain crops and you know the state of your flocks and the state of your crops, and you know that if certain things are dry, you go out and you turn the irrigation water into what's dry, right? So there are times when we are under and we know what state we are in. Perhaps we ask God, would you allow God, your Spirit, to flow more directly in one of these fruit of God's Spirit, one of these fruits that I know I'm short in? Whether it's love, whether it's long-suffering and patience, or whether it's joy, or whether it's peace, whatever it may be, that we are asking God to help us concentrate upon that area of our lives at that time. Not apart from everything else, but at least we are cognizant of the need to become more and more what God wants us to be. It's a daunting task if we had to do it on our own. But thanks be to God that there is a God in heaven. There is a Savior at the right hand of the Father in heaven. And there is the gift of his Spirit, which he has sent to be with us, to enable us, to strengthen us, and to develop all of these characteristics. With God's help, it can all be done, and we will all be able to, as Peter says, if we do these things, you will never fail, or you will never fall, but you will have an entrance into the very kingdom of God.